ask you to take your Bibles this morning and go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Don't worry, it's 73 verses. We're not going to cover them all. Okay, that's a lot of verses. I'm having to break this one in half. But this is a familiar passage of Scripture, at least in the center, which is the Lord's Supper as Jesus had instituted it. We're going to look at this from a little bit different perspective this morning. As you go to Luke 22, you're going to see that the Lord has been very busy in His ministry. These are the last few days of His life. He has presented Himself a few days earlier on the triumphal entry, and He's been ministering in Jerusalem proper and in the temple specifically, and He has had quite a ministry there. He's been challenged, He's been looked upon, He's been considered, and nobody can gainsay anything He has to say because He is the spotless Lamb of God. Now, the reason that's important is because in chapter 22, we're seeing the continuation of His ministry there. And the Bible says in verse 1 of chapter 22, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover." So you see, the Passover's coming. Now, if you know anything about the Passover, you know that the Passover involves that hearkening back of the Jewish people through this ceremony to recall the time when they were in Egyptian bondage. As they were in this Egyptian bondage, God had gotten to the place where He raised up Moses. And Moses comes in and calls on the Pharaoh to let God's people go. And ultimately, he would not. And after 10 plagues, God breaks the back of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he takes his firstborn. But everyone in Israel who was under their oppressive servitude in Egypt was opted out by virtue of taking a lamb and taking the blood of that lamb and putting it on the top of the doorpost and on either side, which basically, if you use a hyssop bush, it's kind of the way they did it. Take hyssop, put it in the blood, strike the top, strike the side. You'd have blood dripping down. You'd have blood rolling down. But it was a foreshadowing of the cross. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus crest a hill one day, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So that feast that was instituted hundreds of years earlier comes into its own in the very days that we're reading about here. Jesus is the Lamb. This is the last couple of days of His life, and this is the time when the Lamb is going to be slain. Everything we've been seeing where the Pharisees, Sadducees, all those elders in the city were coming in and trying to catch Him in His words. Should we give money to Caesar? What about a woman who's had to try to raise up people to this one man? All these little things. They're trying to find Him, catch Him in His words. They're testing Him. And that's like what the Bible talked about when it said, take the lamb, put it aside for a season, watch it, look at it, make sure there's no spot in that lamb. That's what they were supposed to do in the feast. Jesus is the spotless lamb. You couldn't find any fault in Him. He was absolutely perfect. And those of us who know Him know He had to be, because He was not going to die man for man. He was going to die God for the world. Okay, that's what He was going to do. He's going to die for the whole world. And that's what He could do because He was God. He had unsearchable wealth of riches in His righteousness column. Not only does He take our sin upon Himself, but He also imputes to us His own righteousness. If you've never picked it out before when you're reading your Bible, the Bible often refers to those who are called to be saints over in Corinth, or the saints in Ephesus, the saints. And that's because people who get saved are immediately imputed with the righteousness of Christ and are made saints, which in the Greek has actually got a connective to the word holy. You're made holy in Jesus. And we could say further, you're made whole in Jesus. Because Colossians says, once you know Jesus, you are complete in Him. Now, I tease that out for you a little bit because this is interesting. This is the time when the Passover is coming into its own. Jesus is the Lamb. He knows He's the Lamb. John knew He was the Lamb. He keeps telling His disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed to the priests, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again. And they're like, well, who's greatest? They don't even hear Him. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom? They don't even hear Him. They can't hear Him. Because they're all thinking about themselves. I can identify with that. Sometimes I don't hear Him because I'm thinking about me. What could I get in here? What's the good? And thankfully, as years have gone by, I'm not quite on that level as much because I've learned that He's God and I'm not. And He's the one who calls the tune, not me. But what I have also seen is many people alongside me in the pathways of life have taken and said, I'm going to choose this kind of a Jesus. Or I'm going to choose that kind of a Jesus. I'm going to choose one that suits me. And they might like the prosperity Jesus, or they might like the Mormon Jesus, or the Jesus that loves but doesn't have any judgment or justice. A Jesus who is neutered, if you will, from any kind of harsh reaction to sin, has no reaction to it at all. This is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is a man of war. We see that in him showing up at the Battle of Jericho the night before Joshua was to set that battle. And Joshua, well, I asked him, well, are you for us or for our adversaries? He says, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. You know, just step aside. I got this. And he says, you're going to do it this way. In the 6 days, they were going to go around once, and on the seventh, seven times, and the walls are going to fall. It's going to be okay. I got you, Joshua. And guess what? He's got you and me too. He's got you and me too. That's the God we serve. He's already telegraphed in His Word everything we need to know. This passage tells us this was the time of the Passover. And the Bible says, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill Him, for they feared the people. If you want to write the word irony on the side, because He had been inspected, now they want to kill Him. They've inspected the Lamb, now they want to kill the Lamb. They don't know they're doing God's bidding. He's going to be delivered by God into the hands of these evil people by predetermined counsel. God's Word had already, from the beginning, told us what the end was going to be like. He knew it all, and it had to be this way. Jesus had to die, but He would die at the hands of His own people. He came unto His own received Him not. But to as many as received Him, He gives the right to become the children of God. I would have you to understand that this whole narrative is in God's hands. If you were to take in your bulletin, if you want to write it off to the side, it's something to put in your mind's eye. You may even want to put it by this passage, but John 11:50 says this, and this is the high priest speaking. He says, now consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. And verse 51 says, and this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. Isn't that amazing? God was just in the minutiae, backstory, everything. And He was even guiding the thoughts, guiding the words of the high priest who was in total darkness with one idea, and that was to be himself primary and most prominent in Israel's religious system. Jesus was the Messiah, and all he could think of is we got to put him to death. He's a problem. They should have been preparing their own hearts, shouldn't they? They should have been looking for the Savior to come. A lot of people don't know it, but when you come down to the times of the triumphal entry that just took place a couple days before this narrative in the histories, what we find is that Jesus came in on 483 years to the day that He was prophesied to come. They should have been looking for Him. You recall back in the Nativity that when Jesus was to be born, that Herod was like trying to find the child. And he brought in the scholars from Israel and he says, where's this child going to be born? And they knew Bethlehem, Judea. Thou Bethlehem, Judah, and unto thee the king is coming. And all of those things that it was said. And they told him he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So he goes out and he kills all the little 3 years old and under at one point, right? What I'm saying to you is that God is awesome. He knows the end from the beginning. He's involved in the minutiae of everyday life. He is the one who calls the end from the beginning as well. He prophesied these things would happen. And here we see these scribes and Pharisees playing their role to a T. Don't even know it. They're in their places and they're doing what God would allow them to do. They're going to take and kill the Lamb. The Bible says that the chief priests and the scribes, verse 2, sought how they might kill Him, for they feared the people. They should have been fearing God. You know, when the people of that first Passover, they were afraid of what was going to happen. They were told that the death angel would pass through. Do you know that the death angel is going to pass over all of us one day? That's the thing everybody ought to be thinking about. You know, somebody said you're not ready to live until you're ready to die, you better get that thing figured out. And you can't be playing footsies with it. You can't be going loose and fast. You have to come close to the Lord. You have to come up and look Him in the eye. You got to kind of consider Him like these guys did. They didn't get it, man. They were looking at Him. He couldn't be broken. He couldn't be gainsaid. He couldn't be tricked, fooled. He always turned the tables on them. And every time they went away worse for the experience and darker in their hearts because they weren't willing to hear what they were hearing and see what they were seeing. Many people in our generation today are seeing a lot happen on our canvas of our times, aren't we? We're seeing things that are biblical, and we're seeing things coming into a place where globalism is going to be, and we're going to see people having to buy or sell only with a mark, and we're seeing all the things are lining up. But they're not willing to see it. They're not willing to hear it, so they go darker, and they're going to get darker and darker. A lot of people say, well, I believe in the rapture, but nah, I don't know if I believe in it or not. I guess if it is one, I'll just get ready, and you know, when he comes, if I'm here, I'll just get saved then. Well, I heard a teacher of mine on the radio not long ago. He said, if you won't get saved when everything's easy, do you think you're going to be willing to die for him? You really think it? Because that's what it's going to cost. A lot of people are going to have to give their lives, literally. They're going to be shocked all the way to the guillotine. You say, the guillotine? Yeah, the Bible says that they're going to be beheaded in that day. They must in this way die. And those that were beheaded during the tribulation are going to be raised at the end of the tribulation, because that's going to be the order of the day. Why? Because that wreaks terror into people. Beheading wreaks terror into people. We had one soldier over in Afghanistan who was beheaded. His family posted out a picture of him in his good days. And they said, we want you to remember this, not the video that's floating around on the internet. This is our boy. And he knows Jesus. Wow. You see, it's coming. I remember years ago when I was a young man, before all this upheaval in the Middle East, man, I'd read that about the beheadings, and I'd think, well, yeah, they used to do that. I guess, okay, God knows what's talking about, but I just couldn't get my mind around, you know, that they do beheadings. They do beheadings today. Came to find out as time unfolded that the leathernecks were called leathernecks because of beheadings, of the barbaric beheading activities that were taking place over there. Well, the Bible says that these were intent upon killing him. And the Bible says in verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12, in other words, one of the 12 disciples. And the Bible says, and he went his way and communed with the chief priests and the captains, how they might betray him unto them. Now, let me just point something out here. This is very subtle, but the Bible does say right here that then Satan entered into Judas. Now, that's not mixing words, is it? That's pretty clear. But the interesting thing is that it says, then he entered into Judas, and it says in verse 4, and he went his way. Now, I don't think it would be out of line to say Judas went Satan's way. Okay? He just put him inside with the driver's seat. We live in a day where people say, don't call me he, him, call me they, them, or whatever. They got all this going on. I'm like, I guess I understand, since you've probably got a demon going on back there. Because you basically put yourself in a position where you've been controlled by your sensuality. You know, they have all these little scary things, like years ago it used to be Bela Lugosi, the vampire-y things that were a little bit innocuous and kind of basic, and they weren't as scary, but they were kind of scary in their day. I can tell you stories about the big ants that scared me real bad. Okay, and late night TV, Olay and a Big Chuck. Anybody remember Olay and a Big Chuck? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I'm among friends here. We all know him. And Ghilardi and all these guys. So what we have is we have these things telegraphed. What's one of the things that can't happen? Well, the vampire can't come in unless you invite him. Isn't that funny? You see, as a believer, we don't have to worry about the devil. If we're child of God, we don't have to worry about it. But if you invite him in, he can come in. I'm not saying Judas was a saved man, but I'm just making the point that he can come into people's lives. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says, be angry and sin not, neither give place to the devil. He can't possess a believer, and you can be free that quick. But if you don't know enough of your Bible to wriggle free, because you have a promise from God that his mercies are new every morning, that if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that if you resist the devil and submit yourself to God, he will flee from you. I'm saying to you that you have to know your Bible to do battle. That almost would be a good bumper sticker, right? It's like, you've got to know your Bible to do battle. All these people are out there saying, I'm going to be a digital soldier. These people are quoting Scripture and swearing and spewing foul things. Brethren, these things ought not so to be. And I'm not saying all of them are lost, but I'm telling you this, that if you can do that in full view of the entire world on a digital platform, something wrong, okay? I'd be ashamed to use that kind of language. There's no bending and turning away from foolishness. It's all about the heart being stirred with patriotism, and then they tag on a verse. Now, I tell you that because this is the world you're living in. People are getting religion, but it's not the biblical religion. They're getting just what they need to fortify themselves with courage so they can go out and be slaughtered and perhaps end up in hell. You see, holiness is what we're called to. Salvation is a walk with the Almighty God, in fellowship with Him, meaning that we would know how to discern the times, meaning that we would know how to understand the times and know what we should do, meaning that we would be able to be led by God. And you know, there's that verse in the Bible where the disciples wanted to call fire down from heaven because the Samaritans wouldn't hear anything to do with Jesus. What did He say? You don't know what spirit you're of. You see, the Bible says, be filled with the Spirit, and it says, singing, making melody in your heart, right? It's a kind of a buoyancy when you're Spirit-filled. And the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if you have the fruit of the Spirit and it's love, guess what? That means you're externally loving God and you're loving others. But then it says joy, peace, gentleness. Isn't that on your bulletin today? Look at that on the front of your bulletin. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the fruit, love. And then joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. All those things are what you get. You give love and you get all the other stuff. Think about that. That's the internal. You want peace? You want joy? Then love. Just do it. It's a verb. It's not a feeling. All we think about today is the feelings of love. No, what we have here is we have the disciples that had said, let's call down fire, just like Elijah did. And he said, no. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Do we? You say, well, I don't love that. They're killing our country. I get it. We'll get to that. In fact, this passage, we'll get to it down in a little bit. But what I want you to know is that the first order of business is love your enemies. You can pray for God to take them out and deal with them. David was constantly dealing with that. He would pray for his enemies that they would be taken out. And many times you know he had one eye on Saul, who was a king in Israel, but he wasn't going to take him out. He says, God, you've got to take care of that. So there are some things that you need to realize that the Scripture gives you a little bit of a, what we might call a governor on that engine of yours. Okay? It's okay to be angry, but be angry and sin not. And so I'll put back the sword in your hand here in a minute. But I want you to realize love is the first order of the day. And the Bible says that Satan entered Judas, whose surname was Iscariot, which means man of the city, which I find an interesting caveat to him. He's a man of the city. Sounds like Lot a little bit, but he's a man of the city, surnamed Iscariot. It says, being of the number of the 12, and he went his way. He went Satan's way, I would suggest. And you could take it either way. It's all one, because he could just be going in his carnality and the devil's animating it. But he is going in the way of the devil. Now listen, what I want to suggest to you, as I said in the title, a greater plan. The devil has a plan here. Let's kill Jesus. You see the plan? It's only going to be a few verses, but that's because the devil's got a small mind and a small ability, and he's only got a small truth. God's got all power. It's not equal and opposite forces here, folks. This is no contest. It's no contest. Jesus is in control. All he's doing now is waiting for that other soul to come across the line and get saved. The Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't that important? We're not doing church to be nice people. We go to church to become forces to be reckoned with in the kingdom of God. We get ourselves equipped and we go out there and tell people about how they can be saved. The form of this world that we're involved in is coming to a close. His kingdom is coming. His will is going to be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's happening. And God is beginning to allow evil to have its way. And even as the devil tries to control everything, he can't. And what's going to end up happening if things go certain ways, you've got to kind of tease out which way things are going to go. But if things go a certain way and Trump comes back, as some people think he might with the Arizona recounts and all the forensic recounts, all this stuff. If he did come back, this thing's so out of control now, who could put that back in its place? You can't get it back, and they're telling themselves that everything's going to be okay. Everything's not going to be okay. This world is getting untethered more and more from God. And if things don't go the way they want them to go, it'll make people bitter. I've seen more people bitter on the side of the road, spiritually speaking, because they didn't get what they wanted. They thought it was prosperity. They thought it was getting more money. They thought they were going to be healed of their diseases. Whatever. Their marriage is going to get healed. Their kids are going to come back. All you can do is get right with God personally. He'll take care of the details from there. He's God. It's His plan that matters, not ours. We can't superimpose our plan on God, is my point. And what we have here is a little small-minded plan. We're going to kill Jesus. What they don't realize is they're playing right into Jesus' hand. Because He needs them to do this, because He's going to die for the sins of the whole world when they do it. The Bible says, and He went His way, in verse 4, and communed with the chief priests and the captains, how He might betray Him unto them. When you see the word commune, it's almost a buoyant word. He's in His element now. You know, the Bible tells us about Judas, doesn't it? It says, he was the keeper of the bag and he was a thief. He used to take money out of the bag all along. He had the little bit of treasury the disciples had for food and whatnot. And you say, well, see, he had a treasury. Now, well, wait a minute. He couldn't feed people out of the treasury. If you remember, the disciples said, well, we don't have that much money, man. We couldn't feed them all. We don't have that much. These people say, well, look, he had a treasury. Yeah, he's carrying it around in his pocket, tethered to his belt. I mean, it couldn't have been too much. But the point is he would steal from it. He was a man of the city. And now he's in his element. You say, well, where do you get that? Well, the word for commune is the word sunlalao. There's different words for the word speaking. He's communing. This is speaking. It's you speaking. When the Bible says singing and making melody in your heart, speaking to one another. The word speaking, laleo. It's a word you can almost hear it. La 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 la. Laleo. It's a lyrical kind of a thing. When you chase the word down in the Scriptures, you begin to see that this word is used in certain places that are very interesting, to say the least. For instance, the Bible says that this word is used when Jesus is talking to Moses and Elias or Elijah on the mountain. It's used several times in that case, you know, the synoptics. La, la, la. Can you see Jesus? He's in his element. Here, here's my buddies. You know, here's Moses, here's Elias, and they're communing. It's a buoyant moment. It's kind of got an upswing going on with it. And the Bible says even of that in chapter 4 of Luke, it says, and they were all amazed and spake among themselves. They were all like upbeat, and they said, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commands. It's like they're saying, he commands unclean spirits, and they come out. Why? Because that's cool. Okay. That's flashy. And the people are like, oh man, this is amazing. This is different. You remember I'm talking in other places where it says that he spake with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. The Bible says in Acts chapter 25 that then Festus conferred or communed with the council. And he answered this way. He said, hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar you will go. So they were trying to find a way out, and they found a way out. Ah, we communed. We can't. See, when people get their backs to the wall, there's something going on there. They like getting free. They see it in sight. They get a little buoyant. What I'm saying to you is that we have Judas here, and he's buoyant. He's in his own way. He's in the devil's way, and he's going to become known forever infamously as the son of perdition, right? He's the one who's going to betray Jesus. He went his way. He communed. Sun laleo. He communed with the chief priests how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money, literally silver. You remember, 30 pieces of silver. It's silver. And they were glad. Now you might circle the word glad because that's going to come back into play here in a little while on Jesus' plan. You see, there are different kinds of plan. Everybody's glad when you got a plan. You may remember the old crazy, actually quite silly A-Team on TV years ago. I mean, they'd just throw bullets everywhere and nobody'd get shot, but they'd all fall on the ground. Nobody's dead, nobody's shot. Blow up something, everybody kind of stumbles away, but nobody's dead because back then you couldn't kill everybody in mass like they do today in movies. But what did he say when he chomped on his cigar? I love it when a plan comes together. Okay. Some of you manly men, I watched that show back when that was all we could get. You know, that's it. I love it when a plan comes together. You see, Jesus has got a greater plan. Devil's got 5 verses. Actually 6, it says, and Judas promised, and he sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. 6 puny verses of a plan. You see, the devil's got a plan, but it's a puny plan. You talk about these things that are going on out there. People say, well, this one person, he told this thing and it's going to happen and here it's happening. Boy, they're really sharp. They've got a big plan. Listen, Jesus called his arrival in the city 483 years before he ever arrived. Now that's a plan. Okay. 490 years of Israel's history. He comes in on 483. Clock stops. We got to wait for 2,000 years and then tribulation time the last 7 years. That's the 490-year timetable of the 70 weeks of years in Daniel chapter 9. I'm telling you, God's got a greater plan. Now let's see what that plan is a little bit. The Bible says in verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread. Remember, it was drawing nigh in verse 1. And the Bible says, then the day came. So now we see a change. And this change puts us in the midst of the disciples and Jesus. And it says, the day of the unleavened bread came when the Passover must be killed. So the lamb, the Passover, they're one. Jesus is our Passover, right? He dies, his blood shed. God sees us claiming the blood of Christ. Should have been our blood. Jesus shed his blood in our behalf. We put all of our hope in his blood as being a sufficient payment for our sins. And we get passed over. Death angel won't take us. The Bible says, even if you die, yet shall you live. And he that lives and believes in me will never die, because it's not even a moment where you're thinking, I'm dead, okay? Because God is on the throne of your heart if you know him. The Bible says the Passover must be killed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go And he told them to go and prepare the Passover. And they say, well, where? In verse 9. And verse 10, it says that he told them, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house wherein he entereth. And you shall say unto the goodman of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I may eat my Passover with the disciples? Now, it's very interesting because there's several movements here. You say, well, what's that all about? I mean, he's going in, he's going to meet a guy who's got a jar of water, he's carrying. How does Jesus know that? Because Jesus has got a plan. Okay. It's like, okay, devil's got this little tiny plan. Jesus got a big plan. Jesus knows the man's going to be coming by right when. Now, you say, well, is all of this a miracle? I don't think all of it is. I think part of it is he already arranged with this good man of the house, and he said, I'm going to need that soon. You know, you just pay attention, keep your eyes open. And he probably knew it was going to be on Passover. Yeah, I'm going to need a place. So that was already there. But this whole thing about a man meeting him and having a jar of water and you follow him, that's Jesus knowing the end from the beginning. That's Jesus playing big style. You see, the devil can't control people like Jesus can understand the circumstances. You know you've been there, right? Where just the right thing happened in just the right way. You showed up, they showed up, and it just turned into a soul-winning moment, and they got saved. You say, well, how did that happen? I remember years ago, my family and I were driving to Pennsylvania to visit our relatives over there, Linda's sister and them. Our car blew up. Middle of Pennsylvania. The engine blew up. I got three kids in the car. I got my wife. I got me. And I put it in neutral because I'm a little savvy with that. Let's just kind of, okay, everybody just kind of move back and forth. Let's keep it going. We literally rolled right into a rest area and parked. It was about a mile and a half down the road. This is Pennsylvania, mind you. There's some hills, but I got there a mile and a half down the road. And I'm all miffed. I'm worried. I'm frustrated. And I'm like, man, what happened? Because I'm not sure what happened. And I kind of snip at the guy that was the guy over the rest area. He cleaned it and the guy custodian of it all. Long story short, what ended up happening was I got everybody home. Brother-in-law came and got us, and we got out there, and then I had to go back and get the car. When I got back, I said, man, I owe you an apology. You were trying to help, and I was just trying to figure it out. I'm just a guy. I said, but I'm a Christian. I said, I'm sorry. I said, I didn't mean to give you a little bit of grief, and it was just a little how you're, like, trying to figure it out, and somebody's trying to weigh in. And he says, oh, no, no, I totally understand. So I gave him a track. Next thing you know, I'm in his back room in his office sharing Jesus with him. He was a World War II veteran who had done murder, he thought, because he had been in war. I showed him a verse, says, no murderer. I was just showing him about liars. I was trying to get him lost. And he says, oh, I've done that. I've done that. What? I said, lie? He said, no, murder. I'm like, well, I'm in the middle of nowhere in the woods, and I got a murderer across from me, and we're in a room. But he was humble. And what ended up happening was he got saved because I could tell him, Jesus says, there's a time of war and a time of peace in Ecclesiastes. And he said, you know, God can forgive everything. And for how many years would that have been? Decades. He had this on his heart that he had murdered. Didn't know that the Bible says there's a time of war and there's a time of peace. And I showed it in Romans that he bears not the sword in vain. And, you know, that God's in all of that. And he can forgive you for all the things that have ever happened. All of them. And he got saved. What I'm saying is, why did my car blow up? Did you go back there with me in your mind? Why did my car blow up? There was a man in the middle of Pennsylvania, in the middle of the wilderness. Literally, it was nothing around there. And he got saved. Because God saw him down there pining with his wound. Listen, you and I are all supposed to be, that's my Christian thing, that's not my pastor thing. You and I are Christians. We're supposed to be telling people about Jesus. Okay, can I give you that? God's got a greater plan. You're the plan. I'm the plan. Okay, we're the plan. It's not about us. Get off my lawn. Who's taking my freedom? You have no freedom. The Bible says if you're a free man, you're God's bondservant. Did you remember that? You're their bondservant to him. If you're a slave, you're God's free man. Yeah, but you're not a slave yet. But you're God's slave if you're a free man. And most of us in this room are free men. Now, the Bible tells us that he called it all. Man's coming through. He's going to have a jar of water, and you're going to follow him. And you can see the disciples thinking, hey, how you doing? And they're walking along with a guy they've never met before, and it's just a man. And when he enters in the house, like, okay, he went in that house. What do you think we ought to do, during John? I don't know, Peter, what do you think of that? Well, we probably ought to talk to the good man. The house despot, that's what it is, the head of the home in there. We've got to talk to him. As soon as they say, oh, yeah, Jesus and I, we arranged that. You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. The right house, the right guy. These guys are getting what they needed all along the way. It's going to be a bad week, you know. Jesus is going to get crucified in a day or so. And all of a sudden, here they are, dealing with that. Right? Dealing with that. So this is going to help them through. God gives you what you need to get help through. But you've got to follow Him so you're involved and engaged in His plan. Verse 10 says, and He said unto them, where? He told them, and then in the Bible, in verse 11 says, the Master saith, where is this guest chamber? And verse 12 says, He will show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, they found as He had said unto them, and they made ready for the Passover. So God's got a bigger plan. There you see it, first of all. Verse 14 says, when the hour was come, He sat down with the 12 apostles with Him, and He said unto them, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, they don't want to hear the suffering thing. We don't ever want to hear the suffering thing. But we need to hear it because it's part of the Christian life many times. Suffering is part of it. You may recall in Philippians 1, I think it's verse 29, the Bible says, it has been granted unto you, Philippians, not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for His name's sake. Now, that's not every church, and that's not every era. You and I have lived in a pretty good era, good time. We haven't had people coming after us with swords and trying to kill us. We're not dead yet, okay? It might come. It might come. FEMA camps might be in our future. You don't know. There's a point where you just can't fight back if the world goes as sideways as it potentially could. And as it is going sideways in Australia and in Canada, they're starting to beat down people in Canada now. Going full-on Nazi now up there. They're beating people in the streets. There was a guy, even in America, was taken out of a school board meeting one day because he wouldn't sit down at the back. He was there. No, I just want to stand. I just want to sit. And evidently the people up front thought they were going to be intimidated by him all the way in the back standing. And the point is that it's coming. Nope. It says, with great desire I've desired. Why? Well, because Jesus has some things He wants to say. You always want to say some things. Wouldn't you like to have a few minutes with your family with lucidity and clarity and not a lot of pain so you could talk to them if you knew that your days were numbered? You want to tell them, man, I'm sorry. You know, I hope for you this. I'm so proud of you. I love you. The kind of stuff that, you know, you wish you'd have said a long time ago, right? You all like that. Well, Jesus said, with great desire. He knows He's under the shadow of the cross. Every time He walked through the streets of those different cities over there in Israel, He would see crosses on the hillside. His was not the only cross that ever happened. There were hundreds of people were killed. Thousands probably of people were crucified. It was their part of their mastery of death. They had a mastery of death. And so what I'm saying to you is that Jesus knew every lash, every pain. He was God, so He knew it. He died the death of the cross 1,000 times. He knew. And here He is coming right up on it. Why would desire, great desire? In fact, the Greek word here is only used another place in a positive way. And that's when it says, he that desires the office of a pastor desires a good work. And it's epithumia. It's usually a negative term. It usually means something you lust after in a carnal way. Jesus says, with that kind of passion, I wanted to have this with you. I want to sit down with you. And He says it double time. He says, with great desire, I've desired to have this time with you before I suffer. You see, a pastor may not really want to be a pastor. He may be, you know, the Bible talks about, you know, don't, you know, take the oversight thereof willingly, not by constraint, you know, because there's sometimes but He says, do it. But there is something in you that makes you, when you're called pastor, you want to. You may not feel worthy. Oh, wretched man that I am. Paul was like that. That's normal. It should be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The things the Laodiceans don't know is you're wretched. Okay, you don't know that? So the Laodicean church age, they don't know they're wretched. They got it going on. They know everything. They can tell everybody what's up. No, 1,000 times no. It's not about the sound system. It's not about the singing. It's about Jesus. Amen? That's what it's about. We've gotten to a place where we lay it all off on God's blessing us because our coffers are full. Sometimes the Bible should be reiterated in our mind's eye. Woe be unto you when all people say good things about you. Because many times the church and the world collide. We're getting to that time. And I say to you with desire, with great desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And He took the cup and He gave thanks and He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now, what you have to understand is in the Passover Seder, there are 4 cups. This is not the one that He transforms into the Lord's Supper. This is the first cup. When you look at the cups, they're based on Exodus chapter 6 and verses 6 and 7. And in those 2 verses, what you have is a laying out of where the 4 cups come into the observation of the Passover. I'll read them for you and I'll articulate them. The Bible says, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out. So this first cup he gives to them is saying, I'm going to bring you out. Think about that. You guys divide this among you, because they know this. They're Jewish, okay? They knew this from childhood. This means I will bring you out. The second cup is I will deliver you. The Bible says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of Egypt. I will rid you of their bondage, and that's I will deliver you. He says, I will redeem you also with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, the 10 plagues, i.e., okay? It's going to happen. And then the Bible says, and I will take you to me for a people. That's the cup of joy at the end. You're going to be my people. Okay, and I'm going to be your God. We're going to have a great time. I said, I will be a God to you. You shall know that I am the Lord your God to bring you out from under the burdens of Egyptians. My point is, if you get the context, you begin to see what's going on here. He gave them a cup, and they all were supposed, he's going to save us. He's going to save us. They don't even know they're not saved yet, as far as technically speaking, because Jesus hasn't died yet. They don't really know all the nuances. They're just along for the ride. And Jesus is going to telegraph some stuff to them this night. And what he says is, for I say unto you, I won't drink any more of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God come. Kingdom of God come. When did the kingdom of God come? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 19 says, and he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave unto them, saying, this is my body. Now he's transforming things. It's broken. His body's broken. It's a picture of the cross. We feast upon it in the Lord's Supper, which means we live upon His death. That's our nutrition. We know He died. If you ever get feeling like there's no hope, go back to the cross. Look at it again. That's why He says, this do in remembrance of me. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death. Not only to others, but to yourself, till He comes. Because why? Because He is coming. Okay? So all of that's sort of the thing that buoys us up for the journey. It's a long journey. And so He tells them, He says, this is my body, which is given. Here it says given. In other places it says broken for you. He says, this do in remembrance of me, because we're so prone to forget. Verse 20, it says, likewise, he took the cup after supper. So we had before supper and after supper. This is the cup of joy. I will redeem you. You will be my people. I will be your God. This is a cup of joy. So he says, this is a cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now, you've read this before because of the Lord's Supper. It's a passage. If we do the Lord's Supper any amount of time, you're going to get to this one, because you try not to always do the same passage. So here we have him telling us about the Lord's Supper. But don't miss what's going on here. He's got a greater plan. He's just got a greater plan. We saw him getting the place together. It's all good. He also knows one of the guys sitting next to him is the betrayer. He knows who he is. The funny thing is that sometimes we don't realize God knows who we are. We kind of think He doesn't see. He sees everything. You say, well, that's scary. That's because you're probably misbehaving. It's scary when you're misbehaving. But if you're not misbehaving, or if you're trying to behave, God knows that. If you went to Ecclesiastes, the Bible says, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And he says, knowing this, that the Creator's going to bring everything you do into account. And you're like, wow, you know, that's a good reason to rejoice, because I'm a sinner. No, He took care of your sins. Rain on all that. The Bible says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Get a hold of His truth. And then realize something else. Realize that Jesus has taken care of that, and He's given you an opportunity to do what I liken to that school project. You remember the school project? They make a volcano, and you get to present your project. You are the project. The whole idea is that we get a chance to present the project, your life, your investments, your loving acts of kindness for Jesus' sake, your prayers, your efforts, your bearing under the hardships that life has thrown at you. All of it. God gives you credit for when you give even a cup of cold water in His name. He's got that. He saw that. Wow, you? Really you? Yeah, you're a rascal. Everybody knows it. And there you are doing something nice. Imagine that. You know, I was happy this morning. I said to my wife to come up and share, you know, about the fair, festival, whatever you want to call it. And my little granddaughter was going to be left back there alone. Well, my little granddaughter is a little skittish. She's the oldest of three, so, you know, they're a little bit more. She ran right up and sat with me. I thought, man, you're making me look good. You get an extra cookie. All right, so, but sometimes she's a little skittish. But last week she brought me some cookies, because in her homeschool she was supposed to bring her pastor something nice, and they made cookies for me. So since I gushed over her and she gushed over me, we got good cred now. It's all good. Do you know what? Jesus is watching everything you do. And He knows why you do it. And you know, when you realize that you don't have to worry about the sin thing, if you can stay busy with the loving thing, sin will kind of take care of itself. It'll push back. You won't have time. You got other things going on. It'll help displace. But you will sin because you're a sinner. You will get overly angry. You will have a wandering eye when it's your groove to have it. It will be something you'll have to tame. You will have an opportunity. You will have a tendency to bust somebody out and embarrass yourself by having talked about somebody to somebody at work. And you're like, oh man, I should have never said that. Those are all wrong things. They're all sinful things, right? We know it. That's why we walk around saying, man, I'm just wretched. Thank you, Lord, for you. Thank you, Lord, for you. Thank you, Lord, for you. It's not you. It's Him, right? Thank you, Lord, for you. See? You and I, we've got Jesus. And He's got a big plan. He took care of everything. And He says, there's a guy in this room right now, and he's gonna betray me. And He says, His hand was with me on the table. And truly, the Son of Man goes as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he's betrayed, in verse 22. You see it? You can see old Judas forming. I'm surprised he can walk, right? You can imagine. Jigs up. He knows it's me. Well, he doesn't say much more about that here, but in other places we hear him say, he whispers over to him, what you do, do quickly. He lets him go, and Satan enters him again, and he goes out and does what he's going to do. Now, the Bible says, no, he busts him out a little bit, and the Bible says in verse 23, they began to inquire among themselves which of them it might be, and there was also a strife about who's going to be greatest. Wait a minute, what? Wait, what? What? How did you lose the one for who's going to be greatest? You see what I'm saying? He's got a greater plan. And Jesus told him about the greater plan. And all they can hear is that this is the Passover. They should have got it. But all they could hear was that, we're still dealing with this greater thing. All they could deal with was the greater thing. The Bible says, and they began again to inquire, first of all, which one of them should be. And it says, and there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. Now, this interesting word, strife, it's only used one time in the Bible. It's the word philon Nike. The word Nike, this is on a check mark on a pair of sneakers or shirt, something, maybe golf coat, golf pants, whatever. It means conquer. It means to conquer. It means to win. It means to be the winner, if you will. So it makes sense. It's on sporting stuff. And the word philon is the word phileo, means fond of. They're fond of this battle. They're sitting there slapping backs. Jesus is going to get a kingdom, and we're going to be in it, and it's going to be great. They missed the betrayal, or what it would mean. They didn't get the whole thing, evidently, because this is a fondness for this ongoing slapping of backs. Now, there's other times we see him arguing about it, but here this word's interesting. They're sitting around the table. It's getting close. They're in Jerusalem. The king has presented himself. Maybe they've lost their minds a little bit, right? But it's philon Nike, and it's telling them that this is a fun thing they pick up all the time. Who's going to be greatest? So Jesus has a few things. He's been dealing with them on this earlier when they were out on the road, but now here they are in the room, and the Bible says that Jesus said that, you know this in verse 25, that the kings exercise lordship over them and authority upon them and are called benefactors. This is interesting because I just read something that Abraham Lincoln said, and obviously I can't quote it all, but he was giving a kind of a dichotomy of several things. And one of them was, you don't ever want to dismiss the person who employs you. That was one of them. He said, you don't want to ever dismiss the person who employs you because he's your benefactor. He's done good things to you. He's given you a job. We're in a day where we question everybody and we frown upon everybody and we critique everybody and we want there to be my fair share. Your fair share is hell, okay? Okay, if we start there, we can work our way from there and be a lot better served than thinking we are the kings of the world and we need to be pandered to. No, we don't deserve anything. I'm thankful God lets me in the room, to be honest with you. This is an honor to be able to share with you and to have had the years of being able to share. It's not been a cakewalk. I'm not completely wired to this position. I don't understand it. But my heart, my passion is to teach and preach the Word. So I guess God knows what's best. But what I'm telling you is that these things that Jesus is dealing with now are things that we need to learn from. It's not old news. It's not something we've beaten. We need to be people who understand. We don't want to be the greatest. We want to be the servant. What does he say? He says, the kings, they exercise lordship and they have authority and they're called benefactors. He says, but you shall not be so. He says, everyone among you should act like the younger man. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament, let a man rise up in the presence of an older man. We get it, okay? And you should do it. But if you're the older man, You should be having a problem if you think you deserve it, okay? I remember Wayne was here. We miss Wayne, don't we? Wayne's a blessing. We miss him. He's on home. He's all good now. But Wayne, he'd stand up for me. I'm like, dude, yeah, just a guy. You are amazing, you know, just because he's 87 and he's got his nice suit on. He's always dressed to the nines, as it were. He always showed up even when he wasn't feeling 100%, right? It was a blessing. But he didn't expect me to stand up for him, but he stood up for me. And the man who is standing up, what I'm saying, younger. You're supposed to act like the younger, not the older, not the better. If you're great, get down on your knees and serve. Wash some feet, like Jesus did in that night. He won't talk about it in washing feet here, but it's the concept. He says, listen, he says, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger man. And he that is chief, let him be as he that doth serve. Wow, revolutionary, right? I'll tell you what, it would take a lot of the thorniness out of this world we're living in right now, wouldn't it? Because you get a lot more from giving. Jesus, the last words that we really have telegraphed to us from Jesus that wasn't in the Gospels, the Bible says in the book of Acts, he says, did not the Lord himself say, it is more blessed to give than to receive, right? And so he's saying, give, give, serve, serve. You know, be as the younger. Be somebody who's more about others than self, because it's when we get to the place where we think we deserve things that it makes it harder when we don't get them. It's expectations and everything, right? So there's always something to do if you're willing to be the servant, right? You aren't going to be bored. You aren't going to be miffed. You're going to be the servant. You're going to be just under. I try to do that at work, and it's harder because I'm older and the guys don't know what they're doing as much. Okay, so I can't just go in there with five other guys who know what I do. They don't know because I'm an oddity for that. But my point is, I would always get the water with other guys. I would just come, I'll get the water, I'll do this. Why? Because I didn't have anything to prove. I had Jesus. I was good, you know. They don't know Jesus. I want them to see him. Listen, that's the way. It's a hard way. Because prosperity and position and status, it can puff up. If you want to give a good illustration of that, just think of how the devil, the covering cherub, got puffed up from all of that. He had beauty, he had position, he had wisdom, he had it all. And he fell. Iniquity was found in him. Verse 27 says, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? He says, but I am among you as one that serveth. So be like me. Follow me. He says, you are they which have continued with me through my temptations. The word here is the idea of trials, because all of his life was a trial. He was the lamb. Every year of his life was a trial. In the last few days, they'd seen him being poked and prodded by the leadership of Jerusalem. They couldn't find any spot in him. The word literally has the idea of being pierced through, because it's like checking with a strike stone to see whether something was really gold or, you know, fake. You know, those kind of things. It's the word that means to be struck to see what's inside. He says, you've been with me through all that. And he says, and I appoint you a kingdom. Aren't you glad it's in there again? You know, if you realize we're praying, your kingdom come, I just want you to know, it's coming. Okay, it's coming. It's on the agenda. We're right at the cusp, I believe. That's my conviction. I believe it's coming. And I believe it's soon. We've been praying it for millennia. And the Bible says, I appoint you a kingdom. Jesus was talking about this all the time. Disciples, they're all about it. Sure, where? Can I sit on your right? Can I sit on your left? He said, well, we'll talk about that later. That's the Father's to give. But here you have people all thinking about the kingdom, but they didn't get it, did they? They thought it was going to be a kingdom. Didn't know about the church being interposed here. Verse 30 says, this is a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table and sit on thrones. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee. And we can say this today. Satan has desired everyone in this room. And there are going to be times when it's more pronounced because it's your turn. There are some times when I go through something, I think, well, it was my turn. It was my turn. I don't like my turn. You want to take my turn? We all got our turn, right? There's a day, every day. You know, you go through, you wonder if this is, you know, it's a good day. Everything's feeling, everything's good, working, everything's greased up. I'm good. And one day you get up, your back's out, you know. You got a heart that's flipping out, a little flutter, and you're thinking, am I going to die? You know, is this that big thing? And we think that as you get older, you say, was this the one? And then it goes away, and you're like, okay, for another couple months, you're good. But what I'm saying is we live on that tenuous place. And there's coming a day when the devil's going to want to sift us, and he's going to get an open season. God's going to say, I'm going to step back just for a minute. And in this case, the Bible says Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Notice what? He is our advocate. Remember that? My little children, 1 John chapter 2, he says, I've written unto you that you sin not. He says, but if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's He's interceding for us too. Aren't you glad that's true? You stumble, the accuser of the brethren get up and start pointing the finger at you, and Jesus steps up and says, I don't think so. I got that. I took care of that. When I was on the cross, I knew that was coming. I paid for that too. You see, Jesus paid for everything. And you are complete in Him. You cannot be a soldier for Jesus unless you know how secure you are. This is what's a tragedy about Afghanistan. Our people are over there and they're uncovered, right? They're without cover. But we are not without cover. We have Jesus. Verse 32 says, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. That's the thing, right? Your faith. Sometimes you think, well, remember, Peter fell pretty hard, right? Denied Christ 3 times. And then the Bible tells us very deliberately, after he did it, Jesus shows up. But even after he sees Jesus, he says, I'm going fishing. I don't have any oomph anymore. I got no buoyancy in my step. I'm going fishing. A couple of guys said, yeah, I'll go with you. Do you know what's cool? Jesus went too. He was on the shore. He says, children, have you caught anything? And you know what's funny? They didn't have to go fishing because there was food on the grill. Come and dine. Stop running from Jesus. Stop running from God. Allow Him to nurse your wounds, heal your wounds, give you the fortification you need. The Bible says, in fact, you're going to deny me, Peter, 34. He says, you will deny me 3 times that you don't even know. You'll say, I don't even know Him. And the word for know means to know Him. And it means to see Him. So not just experience Him. You know, people in history, they see Jesus on the canvas. You see Jesus in your life. But what I want you to recognize is that when you know Jesus, you really see Him. You see, some people go to church and they hear, oh, it's a nice little sermonette, and, you know, Jesus and God, and, you know, good things, and be nice. And they go out and they feel like they did their part and they feel good about it. And it's good to be in church, but going to church is not what it's about. Going to church is not what it's about. It's knowing you're going to heaven and getting on God's side, getting the the communion, getting that going on. You need to get communion with Jesus together. And then you see Him for who He is. He's King. They see Him as something of a novelty, but He split time. He broke the grave open. He rolled away the stone. He showed Himself for who He was. He shows up. Even to this day in people's lives. Peter's going to say, I don't know Him. And his word is going to be, I don't know Him. I don't see Him. I don't even know what you're talking about. I never saw the man. Really? But you know, we look at him and we say, man, Peter, tisk. But you've done it and I've done it. Somebody pushed and you fell back into the shadow. And you said, oh, yeah, not me. Now, verse 35, he says, when I sent you without script and purse, did you lack anything? Nothing, Lord. Verse 35. Verse 36 says, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise, the script. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. And there are people, Christians, we're conscientious objectors. That's not what the Bible says. There's a time of war and a time of peace. I heard about a church this past week at the festival. They were saying, man, their church open carries. I'm like, wow. I know a guy over at Wiener King, he open carries in his establishment. It's worth going in there and getting a hot dog just to say, hey, what's up, you know? But he's ready if things get dicey downtown, right? You know, things might get dicey in America. And you have the right to defend your home. And I'm telling you, you do. Bonhoeffer had to go through a whole journey to figure that out. He was ready to feed the poor and do all that. But when they said, you are not allowed to feed the poor. You are not allowed to help the Jews who are being led away to slaughter. You're not allowed to help them. Well, he had a conundrum. He was left with nothing to do because he couldn't do what he thought he should do, and that's love, and that's a good thing to do. But when he began to think and ponder and be left to his own devices and have nothing he can do for those who are the most oppressed in his day, the Jews, he comes over to America and he goes to a black church and they're just singing glory. It was just like, man, those people know something I don't. And he got a dose of Jesus and he went back and he began to help conspire against Hitler and tried to bring him down because he understood there was a time of war and a time of peace. You have the right to defend yourself and your family. The offensive thing is a little dicier if you're not enlisted in army and have that authority. And we could talk about that. I won't go into it further. There are answers to that question. But you and I, the Bible teaches very clearly that this is a dicey time. Not only is he out there trying to sift Peter, but he's going to be trying to sift you. You need to be on the defense. The Bible has us with armor, you know, breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. You know, helmet of salvation means you're convinced you're saved. Nobody can hurt that. If you're convinced, you're convinced. And the breastplate of righteousness is you're doing the right thing in keeping with what you know is true. And then you have your feet shod with preparation of the gospel of peace. You know what that means? That means that you're going to go out there and share Jesus with somebody. Okay? That's the goal. That's the thing. As my Father sent me, so send I you. Now, as we wind this down, the Bible says in verse 37, it says, "For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And he says these words from Isaiah. He says, "He was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." When you think about these words, you just want to remind yourself of something. You're living in hostile territory. It was a big deal. It was such a big deal that our captain had to tread the winepress alone. He had to go through the valley of the shadow of death. He had to absorb the consequences of every sin of every person in every sector of this world. Every one of us has a story to tell. Every one of us has a story to bring. Every one of us is going to bring our jewel of who He is and what He did for us. We're going to brag on Jesus forever. Your job right now is to try to win a couple medals for your breastplate so you can go in there and cast them at Jesus' feet. You say, "Well, I don't believe in all that." Read your Bible. It doesn't matter what you believe in on your own. Don't trust your heart. Take God at His word. He gave you incentives. He said, step up, stand up, stay up, go out, give them Jesus. That's what you're supposed to do. It's not about your next toy. It's not about your next accomplishment in business or whatever. It's about Jesus. All that stuff just supports our ministry. We have a ministry. You're a believer priest. Go out and tell them about Jesus. And they will find Him through you if you'll be able to be consistent enough in your life to be credible. So you try to get yourself cleaned up. You go out there, you show them Jesus. And maybe, maybe, just maybe, they will be able to hear you. Would you bow with me for a moment?